Our text is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Beloved, this morning we took note of God's wrath, as that wrath is explained in verse 18, as that wrath is revealed from heaven, especially now, among the heathen, among those who do not know God in his law or in his gospel. And God's wrath is his righteous or holy displeasure or indignation against sin. We saw this morning that God is angry with humanity in general, with all people outside of Jesus Christ. And these people are guilty of ungodliness, of living a life without God, without piety, without the worship of God, and unrighteousness, living a life which is not in conformity with God's standard. And we also saw that in a certain sense, all men have the truth, but they hold that truth in unrighteousness, or they hold down that truth, or they suppress that truth that they have. That was true of the heathen in Paul's day. The heathen in Paul's day, the ancient Rome, Romans and Greeks, did not sincerely seek after the truth, whether in their philosophy or in their reasoning or whatever else. They were not sincerely seeking after the truth. They knew the truth insofar as it can be known through general revelation, as we shall see, but they held down or suppressed the truth that they knew. They hated that truth, and they sought to smother any consciousness of that truth. And that is the same with respect to unbelievers today. All unbelievers know something about God, as we shall see, especially this evening. All unbelievers, therefore, have the truth in a certain sense. They might not have the truth of the Bible before them. They might not know anything about the law or the Ten Commandments. They might not know what the gospel is, but they have what the Bible calls truth. But they refuse to worship the God who reveals himself in that truth. And now in our text this evening, Paul gives further reasons for the wrath of God and a further explanation for his contention in verse 18 that unbelieving men hold or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Two ideas come out in the text. First, the knowledge of God is inescapable. All men know God in a certain sense. And second, the unbelief of man is inexcusable. They are without excuse. And those two ideas then will make up our theme. Inescapable knowledge and inexcusable unbelief. Inescapable knowledge and inexcusable unbelief. Notice first, what man knows. Second, how man knows. And third, how man is inexcusable. Verse 19, beloved, teaches that God is not only knowable, but God is actually known. And that might not be as clear as it could be in our translation of the Bible. Verse 19 reads, that which may be known of God. And that sounds as if it were possible to know God, but that God is not necessarily known. And then Paul would be saying, man has the opportunity to know God, but he has chosen not to know God. But the verse means more than that, and Paul is much more emphatic than that. A sharper and more precise translation of verse 19 is, that which is known of God. Not so much that which may be known of God, but that which is known of God. And therefore the meaning is that God is actually known. God makes sure that he is known. So that no man can say, I do not know him. I do not know that there is a God. Every human being, therefore, knows God. He knows the true God, not simply some idea of a God in some sense. In some sense, therefore, to every human being, God has revealed himself. Now, he has not revealed himself to every human being as a gracious Father or as a Savior. This is not a gracious or saving revelation. It's not a complete or exhaustive revelation. However, it is a real revelation. It is real knowledge, true knowledge of God, and therefore it is inescapable knowledge of God. And that fits with verse 18. Remember, verse 18 says at the end, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, they must have the truth. They must know something which they then hold or suppress in unrighteousness. So the heathen and the atheist and the agnostic, he has the truth. All men have the truth. Not the truth of the gospel, not the truth of the Bible, not the truth of the law. Nevertheless, they have the truth. They do not have all truth, or even much truth, but they have some truth, and the truth that they have is actually true. However, as soon as they receive this truth, they begin to suppress this truth and to corrupt and to twist this truth, as we shall see. And if they did not have truth, they could not hold it down or suppress it in unrighteousness. If they did not have the truth, they would not know God. So you see the argument here of the apostle, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why do you say that, Paul? Because that which may be known of God, or rather, that which is known of God, is manifest in them. Therefore, beloved, there are no true atheists in the world, and there are no true agnostics in the world either. You've met atheists, you've met agnostics. They call themselves atheists, they call themselves agnostics, but there are in fact no true atheists, there are in fact no true agnostics in the world. An atheist says, there is no God. There is no God. Today's atheists, of course, are the modern intellectuals. You'll find them in universities. You'll find them writing books and giving lectures and going to conferences. They claim to be intelligent men because they say they deny God and God is simply a fairy tale that children believe. But the Bible calls the atheist a fool. We sang about the atheist, or rather we sang Psalm 53, but Psalm 14 says the same thing. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. Now that word fool is not an insult as such, as if you're saying about the atheist that he's a moron or an idiot. He's just stupid. You're not saying that about him. You're calling him a fool in the biblical sense. A fool in the biblical sense is one who knows the truth, but who refuses to live according to the truth that he knows. Read through Proverbs, you have the wise man, and you have the fool. The atheistic fool, therefore, says that there is no God, but he knows that there is a God, but refuses to live according to the truth that he knows, and refuses to confess God and to live according to the will of God. And therefore, the atheist lies. He lies. He tries to suppress the truth that he has, but verse 19 tells us, that which is known of God is manifest in them. Verse 19 remains inescapably true for the atheist. An agnostic is simply a less emphatic or less committed atheist. An atheist says, there is no God. An agnostic says, I do not know whether there is a God or not. And most agnostics don't care, one way or the other. And most agnostics will also say, God is unknowable. It's not possible to know whether there is a God or not. No one can know, therefore why bother wasting your time with the question? And so most agnostics are simply living like atheists. And most people you'll meet in our nation are practical agnostics. They live as if there were no God, and they're not interested in finding out if there is a God. They call themselves agnostics. We don't know, no one can know whether or not there is a God. There's the possibility of a God, they might say, but since that God is unknown and unknowable, there's no point trying to worship him. There's no point trying to serve him. And again, the agnostic lies. He lies to others. He lies to himself because he does know. He does know. Not only can he know, but according to verse 19, he does know that which is known of God is manifest in him. And that's why it is so difficult to witness to an atheist or to an agnostic. An atheist or an agnostic is in denial. He knows there's a God. God has made that clear to him. He doesn't like that knowledge. He tries to suppress that knowledge. And he will become angry and frustrated if you challenge his unbelief. So Paul says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. What then is known of God, and what has been manifested to every single human being? We ought to say here, what God has not made known to every single human being. And here we're making a distinction between two kinds of revelation. There is general revelation, which is to all men. And then there is a more narrow, special revelation to only some human beings. Special revelation is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, set forth and recorded in the Bible, which is the Word of God. and then preached in the gospel in the true church. Not all men have that revelation. Special revelation makes known to us the saving purpose of God in the cross and resurrection of God's Son. Special revelation makes known to us the depth of our sin and misery. Special revelation makes known to us how we are to show to God our gratitude for our salvation. Not all men have that revelation made known to them. That which is known of God, therefore, in verse 19, is not sufficient to lead a person to salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, from general revelation, a person will never learn about the love and mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. He won't. The heathen will not learn that by looking at the ocean, or by looking at flowers, or by looking at trees. He won't. He'll not learn about the forgiveness of sins. He'll not learn about the truth of eternal life. Instead, he will learn about God's wrath. Because remember, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." General revelation, therefore, to the wicked is the revelation of God's wrath, not the revelation of God's grace or mercy or love. A heathen person, therefore, knows God and possesses truth, but without believing and hearing the gospel, he cannot be saved. And the heathen people of Greece and Rome in Paul's day needed to hear the gospel, which is why Paul was so keen and eager to preach the gospel to them. So verses 14 and 15, he says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And then he says, he's not ashamed of that gospel. Why? Because the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And why is it important? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he's going to explain the importance, therefore, of the gospel, because of the wrath of God and the outworking of the wrath of God and man's sin and depravity, and therefore the gospel is absolutely vital for the salvation of men. All humans, though, may know and do know two truths about God. And there's nowhere in all the world where a person can be found, whether in the darkest and most primitive heathendom, or in the universities where the most ardent atheists are teaching, who does not know these things. First, God's eternal power, and second, God's Godhead. In verse 20, all men know, quote, God's eternal power. God's power is his might or his ability to perform mighty actions. God's power is revealed in the thunderstorm. God's power is revealed in the raging of the oceans. God's power is revealed in a gentle breeze, or in the pleasant sunshine. God's power is behind and in the created order. All men are aware of the created order around them, and all men know that God's power is behind that creation and in that creation. And that power, says Paul, is eternal. Eternal power. It must be eternal because that power must be the cause of the universe. And even man's theories, as strange as they are, have to begin with some kind of a beginning behind the universe. God's eternal power is behind the universe, is the cause of the universe. And whether the atheistic scientist wants to admit it or not, God's eternal power is necessary, and every unbeliever knows something about God's eternal power. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And the second thing, therefore, is God's Godhead. All men know God's Godhead. And that word Godhead is somewhat difficult to translate. It does not mean God's essence. It's not even the same word as Paul uses of Christ in Colossians 2 verse 9, where we read, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This word for Godhead is a weaker word than that. It refers to God's majesty and glory. Perhaps we could render it as divinity or divine nature. And all men know something about the Godhead of God. They know that there is an almighty, eternal, glorious being who formed the universe. They know something of his wisdom and justice and righteousness and holiness and even goodness. And these things, says Paul, are the invisible things of him. God's power, God's Godhead, are invisible. No man can perceive them with the eyes, although with the eyes and other senses we can see the effects of God's power and Godhead. When man sees the sunrise, he knows God's eternal power and Godhead. When man hears a nightingale sing, he knows God's eternal power and Godhead. When man witnesses the birth of a child, he knows God's eternal power and Godhead. God's eternal power and Godhead are therefore inescapable. And because the knowledge of these things is inescapable, the denial of these things is inexcusable. So all men know something of God, his eternal power, Godhead, his invisible things. How then does man know these things? Through divine revelation. Verse 19, "God hath showed it unto them." Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God, or that which is known of God, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And that word "show" means to make clear or to reveal what is hidden. The famous English atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked a question. "What will you do, Mr. Russell, if when you die you appear before the God you have denied and he asks you why you never believed?" His answer was, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" But Russell was wrong. God did not hide himself. God revealed himself. God revealed himself even to Bertrand Russell, the atheist. That which is known of God is manifest in Bertrand Russell, for God hath showed it to Bertrand Russell, and also to you. And no one will be able to say, therefore, in the last day, "I did not know that there was a God. I did not know God's eternal power, or God's Godhead, or God's divine majesty, or these invisible things. I did not know them." But they did. And you do too. Moreover, God does not merely show himself to them, but he shows himself in them. Notice that in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And the them refers back to the men who hold the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. It is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. If you show something to someone, he knows something about that thing externally. He sees it, or he touches it. But when God shows himself in someone, he penetrates their mind and their heart and their soul with the knowledge of himself. That's Paul's meaning in verse 19, that which is known of God is manifest in them. A person might be physically blind. He might never see the evidence of God's creation. He might be deaf. He might never hear evidence of God. But a person cannot say, I did not have a mind or a soul. I never knew the evidence of God in me. It's in him. And God says to such a person on the last day, you knew me. You knew my eternal power and divine majesty. I made myself unmistakably, undeniably, inescapably clear to your soul and in your soul. And the main revelation, therefore, in verses 19 and 20, is not to the physical senses, not to what you can see or hear or touch, but to the mind or the soul of man. The verbs that Paul uses describe that. Verse 20, Paul writes, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. And that's not reference to the eyes. It's a reference to the perception. The verb here is the activity of the mind. Clearly seen means to look down upon something, to see thoroughly through something, and to perceive it clearly. When the pagan heathen, unbeliever, or the atheist, or the agnostic thinks, he clearly perceives the invisible things of God. He clearly sees with his mind the eternal power and divine majesty of the God who made the world and all things in it. And God makes sure that he sees it and knows it. He insists that he sees it and knows it. And although the unbeliever swears blind that he cannot see it, the Word of God declares and insists that he does indeed see it. And then verse 20, Paul uses another verb of mental perception, being understood. Being understood. An unbeliever, even with a very dull mind, understands this. There is a God. He might not know much about this God, but he understands that there is a God who made him, who is to be worshipped, who is to be served. He perceives something of his eternal power and Godhead. And therefore, beloved, it requires great mental effort to suppress the truth that God has written into the human mind. It requires a deliberate burying of and twisting of the truth, which is what people outside of Jesus Christ consistently try to do. We've looked at that internal revelation. As it were, God writes his truth upon the consciousness of every human being, which without great effort cannot be denied. But there's a second aspect here of God's revelation, external revelation, because God, says Paul, reveals himself in the things that he has made. Verse 20, being understood by the things that are made. A man, therefore, might not possess a Bible, but he has access to those things that are made. He has access to the natural world around him or nature. He is indeed part of the natural world or nature. And the Belgian Confession calls this a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God. Unbelievers might deny the book. They might misinterpret the book. They might corrupt the book. They might try to destroy the book. But the book, which in this case is the creation, loudly proclaims to them the glory and majesty of God. And so verse 20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." The expression "from the creation of the world" is a temporal expression. It refers to a period of time. We could render it this way: from the moment of the creation of the world, God's invisible things have been clearly perceived by the minds of men. That's the idea. In other words, this testimony of the creation has lasted for some 6,000 years since the beginning of the world. In every generation, therefore, God has testified to his own power and glory and majesty through the creation which he has made. He has witnessed this to the minds of men through that most elegant book which he has made. He has witnessed and testified that he is and that he must be worshipped. It does not matter, therefore, beloved, whether a man lives in ancient Athens or in modern New York City, or whether in a remote tribe in Africa or in cosmopolitan Paris, he sees and hears the testimony of creation. Which testimony he corrupts, he suppresses, and he seeks to deny. Listen to Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And Paul preaches the same message then to the heathen, both in Acts 14 and Acts 17, where he emphasizes in both places God's revelation of himself. Remember Acts 14 and Acts 17, two very different audiences of heathen, but really the same basic message. In Acts 14, superstitious idolaters witness a healing miracle, and they jump to the foolish conclusion that Paul and Barnabas are gods, whom they then try to worship. And Paul and Barnabas then attempt to stop them from committing idolatry by reminding them of God's creation. Acts 14:15. "We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Paul calls these gods vanities. Empty, nothing, worthless. And he turns their attention from their vanities to the true Creator, whom they already know, and calls them to worship the Creator whom they already know, and calls them to receive the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in Acts 14:17. "Nevertheless, he," that is God, "left not himself without witness." He witnessed to these heathen. "He left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And therefore, Paul can approach these heathen in Acts 14 with the presupposition that they know something about God already. They must be turned because they have corrupted that essential knowledge of God. In Acts 17, then, the audience is also idolatrous, but these men are more sophisticated. They are the philosophers of that day. They are the intelligentsia of that day. Mars Hill at Athens. Nevertheless, the message is the same. Acts 17:25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He appeals to their consciences, reminds them that God has indeed revealed himself to them, that he is not far from them. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And therefore, says Paul, to these God-denying heathen philosophers, the knowledge of God is undeniable, for in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 28, for a man to deny that God is similar to a fish denying water, or to a man denying air. Of course there's a God. Without him we would not be here. Without him we could not live. In him we live and move and have our being. So man knows. He knows. He knows that God is. He knows God's eternal power and Godhead. God has showed it to man. Man sees, perceives with the mind the invisible things of God from the creation of the world. And yet, what does man do with this knowledge that he has? He holds the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, Paul concludes at the end of verse 20, therefore, they are without excuse. Here's the result, and here's the purpose of God, that they are without excuse. An excuse is a legal defense before a judge. The Greek word here is apology. They are without an apology. If a person has an excuse or an apology, he has a reason to lessen his guilt. Acts 22:1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, apology, which I make now unto you. Acts 25:16. It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Paul must be given, according to Roman law, the opportunity to have an apology, to make a defense for himself. But says Paul here, in verse 20, these men are without excuse, without defense, without pretext, without reason, without apology, by which they might lessen or remove their guilt. God has done something in mankind so that all possible excuses on the last day are inadmissible in court. The heathen man, the unbelieving philosopher, the atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever, they're all without excuse. In other words, they are all justly condemned. They cannot argue that they did not know. Why? That which is known of God is manifest in them. Why? God hath showed it to them. Why? The invisible things of God are clearly seen. What? Even His eternal power and divine glory and majesty. When? From the creation of the world. How? Being understood by the things that are made. And therefore, beloved, God has revealed enough of Himself to all unbelievers to leave them without excuse. And yet, He has not revealed enough of Himself to those unbelievers to bring them to salvation, which is why those same unbelievers who are now under the wrath of God, as Paul writes, must hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, without which gospel they cannot be saved. So man is without excuse. And man is now doubly without excuse because of what he does with the knowledge that he has. There is no man, beloved, in all the world who takes the knowledge of God that he has in creation and in general revelation and then uses it in a correct way in order to bring himself into greater knowledge of the true God and therefore to bring himself to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Quite the contrary, he holds it down, he suppresses it in unrighteousness. And therefore, false religion is not a sincere attempt to worship the true God. False religion is, in fact, a deliberate attempt to suppress the knowledge of the true God and to replace that knowledge of the true God with a lie, with an idol. That's what false religion is. That's what Hinduism is, Buddhism, Islam, all the rest. These are simply forms of idolatry in which man suppresses the truth of God and seeks his own God. And therefore, God's wrath justly burns against man, and man will be condemned. And we'll see that, beloved, as we proceed through this chapter. For the next verses will tell us exactly what wicked, unbelieving man does with the knowledge of God. Notice verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and so on. They have the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. They know God. But they do not glorify him as God, but instead they seek after their idols. And therefore, beloved, we must thank God this evening that he has not left us in inexcusable unbelief. Instead, he has given to us a much richer, deeper, a more wonderful knowledge of himself by giving to us the truth of the gospel. Which gospel Paul was not ashamed to preach? And which gospel is the power of God unto salvation? And which gospel reveals the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? We know not only that God is God and that he is the creator and that he has eternal power and Godhead, but we know from the scriptures and from the gospel who this God is, what his name is, what his attributes are, who his son is, who his spirit is, what the message of the gospel is, what this Jesus Christ has done for sinners. We know him not merely as the creator, but as the savior through Jesus Christ, his son. The heathen and the atheist, and the agnostic, and other unbelievers, they perceive the power of God in His creative works. We do too, because we have the Scriptures to explain these things to us, but we know the power of God in the cross and resurrection of His Son. We know the power of God in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and took upon Himself a human nature and suffered and died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and took upon Himself the wrath of God against us so that we would go free. And that is, beloved, the essential gospel message. Paul was eager to preach it. Paul was not ashamed to stand in the streets of Rome if he had the opportunity and to preach this great gospel. Because only through this great gospel can men and women who are otherwise under the wrath of God be saved from their sins. And that's why we, beloved, are not ashamed to believe this gospel and to witness to this gospel and preach this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the glorious gospel. And we pray for those who are outside of Jesus Christ known to us, those with whom we work, those in our families, those among our acquaintances. Give unto them the same knowledge of the truth as Thou hast given to us. Be merciful to them, and give us wisdom as we seek to witness to them concerning the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. All this we pray for His sake alone. Amen.